Not that I have already obtained it, or am already made perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. As you will remember, from our last meeting before the break, we had remained in the third chapter of the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. There he is dealing with the enemies of the gospel, with the heretics, and chiefly the heretics he has in view are the Judaizing Christians who wanted to bring back, or to preserve, Jewish elements in order, as they said, to attain salvation, salvation in Christ. The Apostle Paul calls them dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. Beware, he says. Look out. Three times he says this. Look out, look out, look out, brethren, for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for the mutilation. And he calls circumcision mutilation precisely in order to belittle the way they were acting. For they were putting circumcision forward and saying that justification would come only after circumcision had also been inserted into the matter. And the apostle says that we are the true circumcision, that is the mutilation. And if they wish to boast in the flesh, that is, to boast in things concerning race, Jewish identity, the Mosaic laws, or anything else, then I can do so much more, far more than they. And the apostle begins to set out all those natural and acquired qualifications of his, to show that if he wished to boast, he could do it much more than those who boast and impose Jewish customs in order for salvation to be attained. And he himself says that what will save is the grace of Christ. It is faith in his cross and in his resurrection. And I struggle, and I run. And I try to live the spiritual life in Christ Jesus, hoping in his cross and resurrection, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, that I too may reach the resurrection of the righteous. So the apostle here sets forth that what has importance and weight for salvation is salvation in Christ, without the mixing in of Jewish elements, which had a temporary and pedagogical character under the old law, such as circumcision. The apostle begins and says, "Not that I have already obtained it, or am already made perfect, but I press on, that I may also lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. But I must tell you," the apostle says, "that I have not already received the prize, nor have I been made perfect. Rather, I press on, I chase after it, that perhaps I may lay hold of something, the very thing, rather, for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of me." It is a very beautiful passage, and one with very, very much content. Let us analyze it. "Not that I have already received the holy prize of God." What does prize mean? Prize means the kingdom of God. Prize means incorruption. Prize means immortality. Prize means immortality. Prize means blessedness. Prize means the eternal theoria, the divine vision of the person of Christ. All these things the apostle calls the prize, because they are all characteristics of the kingdom of God. We could say that another name for the kingdom of God is the name prize. And indeed this name prize, applied to the kingdom of God, comes to reveal one aspect of the kingdom of God. As you know, God has no single name, but has many names, expressive of his character. As we would say, God is righteous, righteous is a name. God is good, good is a name. And these express what we call the attributes, or, if you want to speak more precisely, the divine uncreated energies of God. And through the divine uncreated energies and attributes of God, we can know God. In a similar way, through the various names, we can come to know the kingdom of God. What does the name prize express? When the apostle names the kingdom of God in this way, exactly what happens in our own life? Who receives the prize? Those who struggle, therefore, it is a one-word expression of that fuller phrase, which the Lord spoke. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. The Lord said it in a fuller phrase, with many words. Now the apostle says it in one word, prize, for who receives the prize? The one who comes first. But for there to be a first, it means he has struggled in order to be first. So we see clearly that the kingdom of God presupposes struggle. Therefore, not that I have received the prize. I have not yet acquired the kingdom of God, or am already made perfect, or I have already been perfected. Made perfect. A little further down, he will say to us, "As many of us, then, as are perfect." We have two expressions, perfect and perfected, there is a difference. The perfect person is the one who is walking toward perfection, struggling, the perfected person, and pay attention to this observation. Perfect does not mean someone who has arrived. I will say it once more. Perfect does not mean someone who has arrived. It means the one who walks, struggling, with his direction. I emphasize this, set toward perfection. The perfected person is the one who is very close to the end, and therefore very close to perfection. For this reason, the apostle says, I have not yet received the prize, nor have I yet been made perfect. That is, I have not reached the end. But what am I doing? I press on, that I may also lay hold of it, I struggle. The verb, I press on, is put very beautifully. Literally, it means what we also have in the modern sense of the verb. I pursue, I chase, I pursue, I chase after. It means, I have set the kingdom of God as my goal, and I run. As he will tell us in another epistle, I run. I run toward the prize of the upward calling, and so on. Here, I press on means I chase after it. I pursue it from behind in order to take hold of what I have set as my goal, the kingdom of God. Pay attention to this, to take hold. To take hold. Elsewhere he will say, lay hold of eternal life, as he writes in a personal epistle. Take hold of it, lay hold of it, seize it, grasp eternal life. Here I would like to pause over this word, I have been perfected. How is it that some people say they have reached perfection? Does that surprise you? I very often hear, my beloved, certain people who began their spiritual life only 6 months ago or a year ago in some small way. And sometimes they come to confess a little lie, as though in holy confession, and they mention some little lie, something trivial, and then they say, well, of course, we are not saying that we are perfect. We are not saying that we are perfect. But this phrase, we are not saying that we are perfect, in reality, within them, even if outwardly, it says that they are not perfect. This phrase, we are not saying that we are perfect, in reality, within them, even while it says with the lips that they are not perfect. My beloved, they believe that they are perfect. Many of the brethren believe they are perfect, that they have arrived, that they are accomplished. I must tell you that this is a delusion, a tragedy, and God permits a temptation, so that you may go far back, so that you may regress, in order to realize that you could not claim to be perfect. A Paul, my beloved, could say, I do not have the kingdom of God in my hand. I do not have it, not that I have already received it. I have not yet received the kingdom of God. How is it that some people are certain they have already won the kingdom of God? I assure you, I marvel and I am astonished. And I tell you personally that I do not know whether I will be saved. I tell you the truth. I do not know whether I will be saved. And when the image comes to me that other people whom I helped might be saved and I myself might not be saved, it is tragic and irreparable evil, and what an evil with eternal dimensions. So how can people stand there so confidently, as though they hold the kingdom of God, as though because they receive Holy Communion, because they go to church, their place in the kingdom of God is secured? Let us not say such a thing. It is a delusion, my beloved. It is a delusion. If a Paul did not say this, and he feared, and he was not certain that he could win the kingdom of God, did you see what he writes in the previous verse? If somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That phrase, if somehow, is not doubt about the resurrection of the dead. It is doubt about his own resurrection, about whether he will share in the resurrection of life, which he would like to have, but does not know whether he will have. If somehow I may attain, perhaps I may manage it, do you hear? Perhaps I may reach it. I am not certain. I struggle. Therefore, let us have modesty and self-knowledge. This self-knowledge, in this case, is very useful for us. And here he makes a beautiful turn and says, while I am running to take hold of it, to seize it, I press on. If I may also lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. But you know, this is at times something very characteristic in the life of a believer. The Apostle Paul was persecuting Christ, and Christ was pursuing Paul. Paul does not realize that he is being pursued by Christ. I say, pursued, pay attention, in the good sense of the word, that is, I chase after. In the good sense, I go to take hold of someone in order to save him. Paul pursues Christ in the bad sense, and Christ pursues Paul in the good sense. And there was a chase going on, and now Paul says, as he speaks about taking hold of the kingdom of God, he remembers who he had been. He remembers that he had been a persecutor. It seems that at the moment he wrote the verb, I pursue, something like a nail entered his heart. It is what often happens when someone tells another not to commit a sin. He himself has repented, but when he remembers that he too once committed it, though now he no longer does it, a nail enters him. And the greatest nail is when someone openly persecutes the Church of Christ. So, as he was writing the word, I pursue, it seems there came to his mind the feeling, Paul, you are pursuing the kingdom above, but you would have accomplished nothing because you were a persecutor of that kingdom, in the bad sense of the word, persecutor. And he writes, for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. At the same time, Christ was pursuing me in order to save me. And before I could strike Christ, he was first to act, and he saved me. It is a very beautiful turn. Very beautiful. Brothers, I do not yet consider that I have laid hold of it. A public confession, when David was writing the 50th Psalm, could he ever have imagined it? Or rather, when he committed his sin with Bathsheba, that adultery, could he ever have imagined that his secret would become known, not only to his people, not only to his own age, but to the whole world of all times and all centuries? Could he have imagined it? And yet, my beloved, God allowed it to happen this way, so that it would become a public confession, one that would take on worldwide dimensions, in place, and also through the centuries in time. How? Through the reading of the 50th Psalm, which we read, or which we ourselves say. There, precisely, we find David's public confession. Here too the apostle confesses publicly, and this confession of his does not receive only the publicity of a single city, Philippi, but reaches wherever the gospel is preached. Brethren, he says, this is how I reckon myself. This is how I see myself, as one who has not yet taken hold. Truly, this is how I see myself, that I have not yet accomplished the purposes for which the Lord has sent me. I have not succeeded. I have not yet arrived. This is how I think. Would we accuse the Apostle Paul for this? Obviously not. I would like to tell you that the genuine believer, the truly faithful person, is the one who sees himself in this way. Shall I say more? The one who truly advances in virtue thinks in this way. The one who says, I am perfect, or I have reached the point of becoming perfect. I am close to becoming perfect. This person has made no progress. He is going backwards. He needs progress, but he does not have progress. On the contrary, the one who sees himself as falling short, this person truly is progressing. But I must tell you that many times we see ourselves as having made some progress, and we begin to become puffed up, yet in order to preserve an appearance of humility, and in this way also to show the measure of our perfection, since we are humble, we say to others that we are not important people, that we are nothing. You know, neither do we believe this, nor do those who hear us. The point is that I must truly feel that I am nothing. Listen to me. I must truly feel it. It must not be something artificial that I say to others, precisely because this would bring me, paradoxically, the glory of being a humble person. The glory, paradoxically, the glory of the humble person. No, I must truly believe that I am beneath perfection. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. One thing concerns me, those things which, in terms of time, have been left behind me. I must forget them. Those things which, in terms of time, are before me. Toward these, I must stretch forward. Here, perhaps, some would want to interpret the things behind as the evil things. They would say these are the things the apostle would not want to remember. That interpretation is not correct. This phrase, the things behind, refers to good things, not evil things, but good things. In other words, whatever good things I may have done, I must not think about them. They are behind me in time, and I must not want to see them in front of me. I must see before me the things in which I am lacking, not the things I have already achieved. Here likewise, all of us suffer from the following evil. When some years have passed in a spiritual work or in a spiritual life, we stop and enjoy it, as though we were setting up an imagined statue of our deeds, a monument to our deeds and to our work, and we take an objective stance toward it. We step outside all these things. We objectify our work and our life. We set them opposite ourselves in our imagination, and we begin to enjoy them. In this state of self-admiration, we forget to walk, and without realizing it, we have stopped. This is very natural. The person who admires something does not walk. He stands still and stands there admiring. But the spiritual life is not standing still. It is walking. And the worst thing, you know, is that at some point he begins to fall in love with this work of his life, and then, without realizing it, he begins to speak about it constantly to other people. And you know how annoying this is for others, while for him it is pleasant. Because, as I told you, this now feeds him. This man has stopped. He no longer does anything. He has believed that there he has arrived. He has done a certain amount of work. And now he thinks that is enough. And he begins to narrate it to others. How many times this has happened to us with the people around us, and not only in the spiritual sphere, but in other areas as well. If, for example, we had accomplished heroic deeds in war, and you know, it is not simply a matter of telling the story. Oh, if only it were just a simple telling. There is also a kind of self-admiration. And at the same time, we put these things forward, before others, so that they may admire us. And you see these people, especially when they begin to enter into at the final stage of life. And I went there, and I did that, and they praised me further on, and that happened over there, and they gave me medals, and the newspapers wrote about me, and they invited me to the academy too, and they gave me an award there as well, and this was given, and that was given. And they tell it, and tell it again, and as many times as we see them, they tell the same things, the very same things. Have you encountered this very many times? Why is this, my beloved? The apostle says, forgetting what lies behind. I must not stand still over the things I have achieved. I forget them. God remembers them. Some people think they must keep notes down to the last detail. I do not know, perhaps so they can feed this monster of egoism. It is terrible. What are you afraid of, my brother, that God may forget them, and you must remind him? God remembers. You did a good work. Forget it. Leave it alone. Do not examine it. Leave it alone. Do not look at what you have done, but at what remains for you to do. And especially when we are toward the end of our life, assuming, of course, that we have grown old. For a young person cannot say, I am at the end of my life. We are all toward the end, at any moment. But in any case, for the elderly, this is more certain. I do not know if you have a different understanding of this. I do not know if you see it differently. We are toward the end. What is left for us? Do you know how much is left? 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, somewhere around there. That is about where I am. Most of us will be finished. Most of us are already spent. What do you think? So then, something must seize us. Time has passed. Life is ending. What can I still manage to do? Not in a frantic way, but I must look ahead at what I still have to do. And I must tell you one more terrible thing that happens here. There is comparison. Many times we compare what we have done with what others have done. And there is no objection to saying that God will judge people according to their generation. There is no objection to this. He cannot judge an ascetic of a golden age, that is, an age when there was no provocation, or at least no outward temptations, in the same way as a person living in modern society, whose emblem is nothing but the worship of the flesh, temptation, and provocation. That phrase, he stood righteous, a phrase repeated in the Old Testament. He stood righteous in his generation. This is certainly an element which, with the gospel before him, the Lord will use as a criterion. But the element of one's generation, of each age, is a criterion which the Lord cannot fail to take into account. And on this point rests that story which you all know and which we have mentioned before about a certain ascetic who was asked, Sir, sir, after us, what will the ascetics be like? Forgive me, elder, not sir. A certain man said this to a monk, to an elder who was truly great. What will the monks after us be like? And he said, they will do half the ascesis, the ascetic discipline, that we do. And after them, he said, the monks will do no ascesis at all, but they will be better than we are, because they will be able to confess the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the times to come will become worse and worse. Do you see? Then, do you see? But this belongs to Christ. Do you know what belongs to us? not to compare ourselves with our contemporaries and say, I am better than many others. And therefore, as though God were necessarily obliged to save a certain percentage of people from every city and every village, and therefore had to include you, as though the Lord were prevented from saving no one from a place. Because he must save some percentage everywhere. No, my beloved, he may save 90% from one place and 0% from another. Wherever he finds noble souls, he will save them. Therefore, let us not compare ourselves with other people. It is a very great evil. Let us not say, I have reached a virtue much better than others, I can stop here. No. Do you know what marker we have for comparison? The gospel? Only the gospel. Do you want something more? The saints as well. As far as we can reach, only as far as we can reach. But not to say that we will compare ourselves with others, with the people of our own time. So the apostle says, forgetting what lies behind and stretching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press on toward the goal. Again, the verb, I press on. He says, toward the goal. What does toward the goal mean? Many times, you know, we do not set a goal. What do we want to gain? And I must tell you on this point that very many of our Christians have no goal. You will be shocked if I tell you. You will be shocked. Do you hear? Out of 100 Christians, it is doubtful whether 10 have as their goal and purpose the kingdom of God. You will ask me then, what do the other 90 have as their purpose and goal? They do not have the kingdom of God. They simply have an abstract virtue which would make them good people in this present world. Did you hear that? Please, did you hear that? They simply have as a purpose, or rather they do not even have a purpose at all, but vaguely within themselves, they feel this, that I will be a good person, useful to society, useful. I will harm no one. I will be an upright person. But he has not set the kingdom of God as his purpose. You see, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling. The prize, again, is the kingdom of God. Ask yourself. And I ask myself, when we struggle spiritually, do we set the kingdom of God as our goal? Ask, and you will see how serious this matter is. And I said, do 10 Christians set it as their goal? I fear it may be 1 in 100 who sets the kingdom of God as his goal. It is strange, we forget this. But the one who sets the goal cannot forget it, because he sees nothing else except his goal. Take a hunter, please, a hunter who hunts hares and birds. Tell me, please, when for a moment he notices his prey, when he sees a bird 50 meters away, does he pay attention to the road he is walking on? Do you see him? Ditches, bushes? He gets scratched, he falls, he pays no attention to any of these. Nothing, nothing. He is watching so that the bird does not leave his field of vision. This is the spiritual person. We must have the kingdom of God as our goal. I am pointing out this danger, and, you know, let me speak in the opposite way as well. Do you know what it is that makes Christians progress? What do you think it is? Precisely, the presence of the goal of the kingdom of God. This is what makes the faithful person advance. Otherwise, he becomes forgetful. But this upward calling of God, the upward calling, we also have lower callings. We have lower callings, and we have upward callings. God gives both callings. The lower callings are what we often speak about in connection with earthly things. We speak about vocational guidance, and pay attention to this, so that you can help your children. There are three elements. When your child is seeking what he will do in his life, that is, seeking vocational guidance. So we would say this, there are three things. There are abilities, capacities, the abilities you may have for something. There are inclinations, with the Greek letter iota, and there are callings, with the Greek letter eta. Let me explain. A person may have abilities, but he may not have an inclination. Of course, if you told me to build something for you, I might build it masterfully. I may have the ability, I say this only as an example, but I may not like that work. I may be able to do it wonderfully, but not like it, not have an inclination, with iota. Or I may have an inclination towards something, and not have the ability, certainly. I may like something, for example, I may like to paint, but in the end, not be able to paint, not have the ability. So I must have ability for a task. I must have an inclination for that particular task, and I must also have a calling, with etia. What is this calling with eta, Calling with Ita means an invitation, a summons, and who will give me this summons? Society, who, an uncle who owns a factory, calling me to his work. No, my beloved. The calling is made by God, and the one who hears the calling of God hears something telling him that, in the work he is going to do, it is God's will that he do this. He has an inner assurance. This is called a calling. Sometimes this calling is very faded and unclear. Many times it begins. How shall we say it? It begins with the voice of the spiritual father. It begins with the reading of a book. It begins from the circumstances that exist in a particular era. And then, when he follows this, when he regards it as a calling from God, then when he enters into that work, then, my beloved, he realizes that it was a calling from God. Now, he has the voice of God clearly. It was a calling from God. Let me give you an example. Someone reads a book, the story of a teacher, in a village, what he can do there. In fact, one or two books have been written, perhaps even more, around this story, the teacher in a village. My beloved, even as I say it, because I have read such books, what a beautiful thing. The teacher in a village. His kingdom is the village, just as it is for the priest. He reads this book. He had never thought of becoming a teacher. And within him there begins to be a stirring of the heart. There begins to be a longing that brings tears to his eyes. This is called neither ability nor inclination with iota. He may have the ability. He will have it. He must have it. He must be able to face the children. He may even, and indeed must, love this. But what I am speaking of now is this, to feel a stirring in his heart, a warm longing. Then let him know this. It is a calling from God. When he sees, as St. Cosmas Aetolos did, that his era, although I am taking the same example, pay attention, the same example, but now I am taking it with something added. What is that? The most unfavorable conditions. When St. Cosmas Aetolos sees this, Costas, as I called him, Costas, the little shepherd boy, 20 or 22 years old, sees that he himself, and the others his age, and the children, and the adults, do not know letters. They have no education. He goes and learns a little and begins to teach the other children. But he does not stop there. This is called a calling with Ita. He does not stop there. What does he do? He leaves the sheep and goes to the Holy Mountain. He learns many more letters, leaves the Holy Mountain, goes to Constantinople, receives permission, and returns again to the same place. And he begins to preach the Word of God. What was this? Was it abilities? No. Was it an inclination, a natural bent? No, it was a calling. It was the call of God. In this way, my beloved, we can hear the voice of God through the calling our spiritual father gives us towards something. Pay attention. The spiritual father will not tell us only to become priests. Do not let your mind go only there. The spiritual father may tell us, my child, become a teacher, become a professor. Education today has need of this. Become a doctor, because there are corrupt doctors who say immoral things to young people. Become a psychiatrist, so that you may have in your hands the name of the science. In order to say that, in the final analysis, psychiatry is bankrupt. So that you can say this too, and you will indeed say it, because if I, my dear ones, say that psychiatry is bankrupt, I won't be listened to, since I'm not the expert. But when the psychiatrist, one with many degrees and specialties, forgive me, with many postgraduate degrees, that is, many, let us say, further trainings, forgive me, that is what I mean. Further trainings, when such a person says, psychiatry is bankrupt, he will be heard, he will be heard, and so on. Or simply become a doctor, because in our region we have no doctors. Come here, to our place. Or become an agronomist. Come and help these poor farmers who have been abandoned in their own land. They struggle along. They have no production, and so forth. What is this? Callings from the mouth of the spiritual father. It is God's calling, or, as I told you, it may come through a well-known book, or sometimes a flash of light comes within us. And we say, look, I must become this. Listen carefully. Not I want this, but I must do this. The I want is inclination. The I must is calling with Ita. So we also have the lower calling. What, then, is this lower calling? Does God give it? It is given so that the Church of Christ may be served. Not civilization, and not simply society. The Church of Christ must be served. It would be very strange for God to call people with His voice in order for them to serve civilization or merely society. For these are, in large measure, foreign to the work of God, to the Church. The call is to those ministries of which the Apostle Paul speaks in his first epistle to the Corinthians. But if the faithful person follows the lower calling, in the end he will be saved. My beloved, if I became a priest, is that the condition that guarantees I will be saved because I listened to a lower calling? No. In order to be saved now, I must also listen to the upward calling. And this is personal. For my own person. Personal, for my own person. I must hear it. It concerns me. It does not concern others. Now it concerns me. That is, it is the upward calling of my salvation. This is very important. And I fear here too, that many sensible people who hear this lower calling of God and are successful people in life may sometimes neglect and fail to hear the upward calling of God. A mother, I ask you, just like a woman who becomes a nun, is this not a calling? Is motherhood not a summons from God? Is it a small thing to become a mother, to raise children, according to God? Is that a small thing? But do not forget that you also have the calling from above. Do not remain only with helping your children. You must also help yourself. You have helped your children, and you are helping them. Do not forget the upward calling. Your salvation, I help you. But I must not forget my own upward calling. My own salvation. Yet this is something, I tell you, that unfortunately we forget in the midst of our struggle. So then, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Through Jesus Christ, because truly, without Jesus Christ, we accomplish nothing. As many of us, therefore, as are perfect, let us be of this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So, as many as are perfect, let us think this way. And if someone thinks differently, God will reveal even this to him. What a beautiful passage this is. It is said that this verse of the Apostle Paul is nothing other than a passage about perfection. And truly, every faithful person must strive toward that. As many then, as are perfect. I explain to you what perfect means. It means the one who is on the road with perfection as his goal. It does not mean the one who already is perfect. Such a one is called perfected. But even he is only about to reach the end, without yet having reached it. The proof is that Paul says, and if any of you thinks differently, God will reveal this to him, and this is addressed to the perfect. Therefore, the perfect person is the one who is on the road toward perfection. Sometimes, you know, when we struggle for perfection, people mock us because they live in relativity. And they say to us, what are you trying to do? Become perfect. Or are you pretending to be perfect before us? We would answer, I am not pretending because this is not a matter of acting a part or of hypocrisy. I am not pretending, and neither would I say that the content of my path is not perfection. Gentlemen, it is perfection. This saying, do you want to become perfect? Or are you pretending to be perfect? Is like saying, do you want to become a saint? Or are you pretending to be a saint? To this we would answer, it is a commandment, become holy, for I am holy. Become holy, because I am holy, says God. Therefore, my beloved, the purpose of our life is perfection. It is perfection. What does perfection mean? It means that I am on the road, taking care not to fall short in anything. But being on the road means that I am on the road, and not at the finish line. Please take the grades of a school. Take the first grade of elementary school through the sixth grade. Can we give excellent marks to the little child in first grade? Of course. But does this excellent mark have the same meaning as the excellent mark of the student in the final grade of elementary school? Or if the sixth grade student wrote for us the way the excellent first grade student wrote, would we give him excellent marks? Therefore, we give excellent marks in first grade, and we give excellent marks in sixth grade. So then, the first grade student is called perfect, and the sixth grade student is called perfect, and the sixth grade student is called perfect, because excellence is perfection. But this very perfection, what is it? It is relative. Now believe this. When we speak about perfection, it does not mean that we have arrived. It is relative perfection, beloved. But why does the student in first grade, to return to the example, receive excellent marks? Because, and this concerns all of us, because he is good at reading, and he is good at writing, he is good at arithmetic too, and at whatever other lessons are being taught. Do you know what that means? He is good in everything? So the spiritual person does not fall short. His perfection is relative, but he does not fall short. You cannot say, my brother, I have patient endurance, and yet you are not correcting yourself so as not to tell lies. You cannot say, I am free from love of money. I am struggling to be free from love of money, and yet be an angry person. There must be a balance along the whole front. The whole front must move forward, not limp in one place, not limp. We must advance normally toward this perfection in every area. Let those of us who are perfect be minded in this way. And what are we minded about? That we are not perfect. That is, the apostle says this in relation to what we said earlier. And if in anything you are otherwise minded, forgive me. And if in anything you yourselves are otherwise minded, a moment ago, I made a mistake in reading because, as I told you, I do not have my glasses. I told you of it, and yet I base my proof on what I did, on the way I put the phrase. Because I could not see the text, now I see it. And if in anything you think otherwise, you see, he calls them perfect, he calls them perfect. And yet, he says, perhaps you may have something different, you may think something different. Where is the perfection? It is that relative perfection I have just mentioned to you. And this too God will reveal to you. And this too God will reveal to you. Here I would like to say something to you about the phrase, if in anything you think otherwise. As you know, we cannot have clear knowledge of the whole content of our faith, of the gospel. When I came here to this place 20 years ago, my beloved, there were many things I did not know. Of the things I am telling you today, there were many things I did not know. Little by little, I began to learn them. And if you wish, it was not simply ignorance. At times, there were also certain mistaken positions. A fellow priest came recently and said to me, where is Father Athanasios, who used to say, through monasticisms? And I remember saying this in 1962 on the Holy Mountain. He used to say this and that. How has he changed now? Well, of course he changed. Pay attention. This is a blessing. Many times we have a certain understanding. This understanding is either incomplete or it is not correct. And along our path we realize that it is not correct. What shall we do? We shall cast it off. We shall say, I leave this understanding behind, I revise it, and I begin with what is correct. Do you know how many such things I have in my whole life? And I think that all of us should think this way. We should revise at every moment, either for something better or for the rejection of what we had before. There is this too for complete rejection to say, I must leave this behind, it is over, finished. Whether as a movement of mine, as an expression of mine, as a thought of mine, as an understanding of mine, or as something I believed, I must leave it behind. It is finished, it is over, it is useless, it is evil, it is backwards, it is contrary to the gospel. This is what the Apostle Paul means. And if in anything you think otherwise, if in some matter you think differently, but do you know what the important thing is? The Apostle Paul is not anxious. That is the important thing. Do you know why he is not anxious? Because he sees that the believer has humility, that he is ready, that he wants to learn what is correct. And as soon as you tell him what is right, he accepts it immediately. In that case, why should we be anxious? I made a technical comment to a lady about something she had not done correctly. And this lady said to me, though you know I had been afraid to tell her in case she took it the wrong way, in case she got angry. But thank God she was a humble woman. She immediately said to me, I had not realized it. Thank you very much. How beautiful. This is it. That is why I'm not the least bit anxious about this. I am not anxious, and we too must not be anxious. Why? Because, my beloved, every day we add new things to our experience. Every day, new things. From what we read in the gospel, we observe what is good and what is evil. And we are enriched. Every day we are enriched. Provided that we are on the road. And the important thing is what the Apostle Paul says here. Even in the thing where you are still lacking. If you have not yet understood it. If you think differently. Further on, you know. He will tell us. And we will speak about it next time. God willing. That we should have the same mind. And as far as we have already reached. we should walk by the same canon, in the same line. But he will say this a little further down. We will look at it, as I told you, next time. And what always matters is that we have the same mindset, but if, in some small way, we do not yet have it. Let me say it now, though I will say it more fully next time, to walk by the same rule, in the same line. It is like when the gymnastics teacher says, line up. I do not want to see anyone's head sticking out. They used to shout this at us, I remember, at school. I do not want to see any head sticking out, or any hand sticking out, one person behind the head of the other. The gymnastics teacher would say, there, someone is sticking out a little, a few centimeters. He is still in the rule, that is, in the straight line. That is what rule means here. He is in the straight line, but his head is coming out a little. And the gymnastics teacher gives him a little motion with his hand from this side and from that side. And what does he do? He lines himself up and puts his head behind the other person's head. This is the point St. Paul is making here. In fact, he uses the very same words we use in gymnastics for this, so we cannot be anxious about this. Do you know what we would be anxious about? If someone were not in this line at all, if he were absent, if he were in the changing rooms, if he were somewhere else. That is what would make us anxious. When the person is there, then the apostle now says here, God will also reveal this to him. That is, God waits for our maturity, just as George waits. The gardener waits. He sees the fruits unripe, and he does not complain about their unripeness. But he knows that they will ripen, and he waits for their maturity. So too God knows that the believer will mature, and he waits for maturity. But the tree must be there, taking in the sap, in order to come to maturity. This is very important. Therefore, my beloved, when we also see that something is lacking in another person, let us not revolt, scold him, and shout. Let us correct him with love, and let us wait. The same with your children, the same with the brothers around you, with much love. For God waits for us as well, and we too must wait for others. After all, this very forbearance is a sign of maturity. Of whose maturity? Our own. He will say in the next chapter, as you know, let your gentleness be known to all men. Let your forbearance be made known to all people. What a beautiful thing this is. This, my beloved, is the path. And if you like, the outline of Christian perfection. And with all my heart, I wish this for you.